Well, greetings again. Please open your Bible now as we continue our series to Psalms 132. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalms 132. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Follow along as I read. Lord, remember David in all of his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah and found it in the fields of the woods. Let it go to the tabernacle. Let it worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord had chosen Zion. He had desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I also will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout out loud for joy. There I shall make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemy I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you seeing just in our reading, the preciousness of your presence should be the heartbeat and the cry and longing and desire of every child of God, to long to fellowship and long to be with and spend time with, certainly now in the New Testament sense through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God teaching us the Word that He has authored, the word that you have given as a revelation of yourself. So, Father, we pray that you would kindle within us a deeper, more profound longing and desire and joy when we come together to worship you, to sing your praises, and to hear your word read and expounded. But may we also do it in the closet in our homes when we have our personal and private devotions with you, that it would be a time of not simply marking it off our to-do list, but a time of refreshing, time of joy, a time of true growth, maturing, and edification. That's what we see here, David's cry, his desire, it all locked up into your presence and you being near. So, Father, we ask, as we go through this passage, this particular psalm, may we be challenged, and may we even ask ourselves, do we desire and have the zeal to know and have the knowledge of God as David and those within this psalm do? Father, be with it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, we are now singing song number 13 as they journey up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the covenant God of the Israelites. We come to the longest of the hymns of the Psalms of Ascent. This is basically a song of Zion, connected to the thought with David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This is further strengthened by the quote from Solomon in this psalm during the dedication of the temple found in verses 8 through 10. This psalm has a strong statement to the Davidic covenant as found in 2 Samuel 7, articulated in Psalms 89, and particularly in verse 11 in our particular psalm this morning. Point number one, speak to the fact in the first five verses is a prayer to remember David. It's a call to remember David. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. Lord, remember David in all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. What this is a prayer to remember David and his afflictions in his life, especially the troubles that he had in keeping his vow to the Lord to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem was the very thing that centralized the nation's place of worship. It had gone from place to place, but once it settled in Jerusalem, which is God's place and God's choosing, it really began to center it. That's why hence the Psalms of Ascent, and they're making the ascent to Jerusalem, singing these psalms, because three times a year they got to go to Jerusalem to meet together. He vowed he would not until he found a permanent place for Yahweh to dwell. Look at verse 3 through 5 with me. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Here David made a vow, and he had resolved to the mighty one of Jacob in verses 1 and 5. He said, we see his vow, we see his resolve to not only to resolve it, but to see it through. His resolve and sense of urgency were strong, because in verse 2, 3, and 4, it said, I will not what? Said, I will not go to the chamber of my house, nor go up to the comfort of my bed, nor will I give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. He literally didn't say, I'm not going to go to sleep or do anything or go to bed until we find it. But he is saying, using a figure of speech, that I am going to stay at it until mission accomplished. This is the idea. So the resolve and sense of urgency is seen as I will, and you can see it clearly in verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord. So his resolve is strong. His goal was to establish a place for God's dwelling, and later he desired to build a more permanent structure which became the temple. What we have here, beloved, now we know the Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere in all of his fullness, everywhere, all over the universe at the same time. Okay? But by God's own instruction, he localized himself to his people Israel with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? He established that clear back at Mount Sinai and on their way to the promised land. We see here that it was a picture of his presence within the ark. It had the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the written word of God. So we see here that he was resolved to finally bring it to a, what he had called a resting place or a dwelling place, a place to stay permanent, not constantly traveling. Van Gierman said this, David's concern was, listen carefully, with the glory of the Lord. and with the blessedness of the presence of the covenant God who had promised to dwell in the midst of his covenant people, end quote. It wasn't about a religious relic. It wasn't about to say, hey, this is our good luck charm. This is our, all things are going well as long as we have this near us. It wasn't because this is my new home, this is where I'm going to reign as the king. I want it here in my city. Because David didn't, ultimately didn't make that call, God did. He wanted Jerusalem, Zion to be the place. To understand this psalm, is you got to take a moment to understand the theology behind what God ordained in this. It was the Ark of the Covenant that they followed when they wandered in the wilderness, and it was the Ark of the Covenant that they went first when they crossed the Jordan River and to start and to begin the conquest stage into the Promised Land. But what I want to do is help it to take a moment to follow the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a tangible symbol of the Lord present among the Israelites and played the central role in the worship and religious life of Israel. The Ark was first assembled at Mount Sinai and carried to each destination along the Israelites' wilderness wanderings and travels. Eventually, the Israelites arrived the Promised Land and carried the Ark across the Jordan River. After the conquest of the Promised Land, the Ark settled in a town called Bethel before being moved again. Sometime during the time of the Judges, the Ark moved further north from Bethel to Shiloh. While there, the people foolishly used the Ark as a good luck charm during their battle with the Philistines. And in that, they went to Shiloh, got the Ark of the Covenant, brought it to the front line of the battlefield, thinking that they're going to win the battle because God is with us. Well, they lost the battle and the Ark was taken. It was taken by the Philistines. It was captured and they took it. Meanwhile, when all that happened, back at Shiloh, when the word got back to Eli, the priest, he heard about the news of the Ark, went into a state of shock, fell backward, fell off the gate, broke his neck and died. At the same time, his son Phinehas, who died in battle, his wife was pregnant at the time, and when her son was born, she named him Ichabod. What is significant about that? Because when she heard the news of her father-in-law's death, her son, her husband's death, and the ark being taken, she declared the glory had departed from Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was a significant thing because it spoke of the presence of God. Meanwhile, back to the Philistines, having the Ark of the Covenant was not a good thing. For 7 months, that went from city to city to city, and every city it went to, the people in the city suffered terrible plagues. Finally, they said, we got to get rid of this thing and unload it. And so they put it on a cart, and they pointed it toward, when they got to the, so to speak, state line, boundary line, march it into a city, into Jerusalem, and they sent it into the Israelite town called Beth Shemeth, which is found in 1 Samuel 6. From there, it would move to Kiriah Jearim, where it remained for 20 years. Now, you can see it's been traveling a lot. Starting at Mount Sinai, the journey had been long, plate to plate, always moving. After David became king, he attempted to move the ark to Jerusalem, but he made one major mistake. He put it on a cart. A new cart. Not an old rickety cart. A new cart. And yet, that was not how God instructed him. While they were making progress to Jerusalem, the ox stumbled and a man by the name of Uzzah reach out to study the ark, God struck him dead on the spot. Why? Because the ark was never to be touched by human hands. Period. The ark was so designed, nice box overlaid gold, would ring for a pole to go through and only the Levite were to carry it. Any other way would always jeopardize the opportunity of somebody touching it. In fact, one of the cities earlier, before David got to it, they made the mistake to lift up and look inside, and 100,000 people died. Because God said, don't touch, don't look inside. So what did David do? He ended up taking the ark to Edom's house, and it was there for 3 months while he was trying to get ready to pursue, to come back to get it. When he came back after 3 months to move the ark again, this time he brought some Levites and some poles and did it right according to Numbers chapter 7. After bringing the ark to Jerusalem, David placed it in a special tent. Many of them will call it the tabernacle tent. It was there at David pondered the ark now in his city that God had ordained. He looked and he sees he's living in a wonderful place. He sees God in his little tent. He has so desired to want to develop and build a, in a sense, what became the temple, the great temple. But God said, you can't do it, but your son can do it. And here lies what had become to be known as Solomon's Temple, which is one of the major wonders of the ancient world. It was pretty astounding. Of course, David provided the land, provided all the equipment, all of the material, all the resources to make it happen. And of course, we see here, and all of this would follow through because of David's determination. But what was in David's heart? He wanted the presence of God in the city that God wanted it to be. It was about his presence and about his walk and it's about his journey with the Lord and the people of God. And that's why one of the things when you think of the Psalms of Ascent or anybody coming to worship in Jerusalem, they're coming to the temple where the Ark of the Covenant is when God said, I'll be with my people. So we see David's determination is seen in bringing the Ark of the Covenant and setting what became in motion the building of the temple. But when you look at this passage where it talked about opening up his affliction, well, his affliction partially was not only his life, but in the reference to the vow, you know, he already lost Uzzah because he did it wrong. Had a prolonged 3 months, but he finally got there. And the prayer here is remember him in his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Until I get this and the presence of the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Israel. Bring it to point number 2, verses 6 through 10, we see, let us worship. It is here. But it begins in verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Here the tone of the psalm changes, for the congregation began to feel confident that their prayers would be answered. And the people recalled hearing that the Ark of the Covenant was in Ephratah, which was the old name for Bethlehem. And it was in that area, which is exactly where it was. And they found it. This was the climax to the Ark of the Covenant's journey from Sinai all the way through to this moment of over 400 years. If I had to put an actual number, 442 years, depends on whose timetable you use. A long time to be on the move, but always with the people. If you noticed, when I was talking about it, when it was with the pagans, the godless Philistines, The Ark of the Covenant is not fit for a lost person. The Ark of the Covenant is not fit for the presence of God in their midst. Because they hate the one true God. They went and worshiped their own. In fact, one of the stories I love is when they put it in the temple with one of their gods, and each time they came back the next morning, there was a piece of that God chipped off, broken off, cut off, and finally tipped over. It's like, nobody to stand with me. I'm alone. I'm the one and the only. Not to mention you add the plague to it. It kind of got the motivation. We don't want this thing. But God loves it when his people focuses on his presence. That's where he said, we're not only the Ark of the Covenant, but the Shekinah glory, which means all things are good. We have already dealt with this concept, this theme of David, the Davidic covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and some of the previous psalms, such as Psalm 24, Psalm 68, and Psalm 89. This whole aspect is very significant, but this is where God wanted his presence as symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant for his worship. Verse 7, let it go into his tabernacle, let it worship at his footstool. So we see the theme here, the tent, the tabernacle. Let go, presence of God, and when we go there, let it worship. Not be amused, not to be entertained, but to worship and to sing his praise and exalt his name and get your mind and thoughts on him. At his footstool. Heaven is, the idea of a footstool, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and the place that you're going to meet at the footstool is where the Ark of the Covenant is. But I want you to notice that the psalmist said something I thought was interesting in the next verse. I want you to look at the word arise. Verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. I'm keying off of the word arise. When David brought the ark to Jerusalem, it ushered in a new era in God's rule over Israel during David's reign. But the idea of the word arise, picture, anytime Israel from Sinai until the final resting place, it had to be lifted up and moved. And so this was an invocation, a call for God. In a practical sense, when those poles went in those rings and the Levites lifted the ark, God was arisen. He was arising up, moving to the next place. Okay? Have that picture in your mind. That was an invocation when literally the ark would rise when the Levites lifted it up, the ark to be moved to the next place, now to rise one last time to God's resting place in Jerusalem. That's the idea. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Later, your dwelling place. Here lies why David said, no longer need a tent because we don't need to break down and set up the tent. He's going to have a permanent place, the temple. All folk to be not the buildings, not the materials, the present, the symbolic aspect of the worship of Israel and the presence of God. What should this do in the heart of the servant of the Lord and the people of God? Servant of the Lord is seen in verse 9, your priest be clothed in righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. Here, let your priest in their priestly garment and let your people shout for joy, for your presence, for your glory. I went back to those other psalms that I shared with you. This is the kind of spirit that we should have whenever we come to where we're wanting to meet with the Lord in our corporate time, in our private time. We should have this spirit. Psalm 24, verse 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Psalms 89, verse 5 through 8. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. So the idea, how can you have this idea of being around him? God is omnipresent, but unless you have this Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes his presence that you're around. And it was all about exalting him. No one is like you. You're the one and only. And not saying it out of rote or habit or memory, but believing it. We have seen the pagan. Nobody like you. How can you miss Psalms 100? In this light, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you land. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Have a song in your heart. Know that the Lord, he is God. He who had made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into its gates with thanksgiving, into its court with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. I simply had a one-line note. Oh, the blessedness of the presence of the Lord. Amen. The presence of the Lord. You might be asking me, well, that's good for Israel. They had something. What about us today? Right here. The light of his word. His presence is here when we read about his mind, his will, his revelation of himself. It's clearer and better than any Ark of the Covenant. It would build into their conscience and second nature to strive for the presence of the Lord. Verse 10, it said this, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the faith of your anointed. Here they're praying that God would keep his covenant promise to David as he did in 2 David 7, which is the Davidic covenant. In this, it shows that he promised to show favor to each successive king in the line of David. Now, when you follow the history of Israel, God kept his promise all the way until the Babylonian captivity. From that point on, they never had a king again until Jesus came. And he came from the line. So ultimately, this promise lines up with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Point number 3, verses 11 through 18, God vowed to David. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from him. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your son will keep my commandment and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit on your throne forevermore. There you see the condition. But let's start at the top there. Now the Lord speaks and declared his divine promises to David and to the people of God. Why is he making this promise to David? Because David had it in his heart, because the thing that he gloried more than anything was the presence of God in the symbolic aspect of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was in Jerusalem as God wanted it. It was in his heart to do that. He wanted to bless David with that covenant. And we will, in our series that we're starting up in the historical book, we will deal with that in great detail then. But until then, we see here the Lord responds to David's vow with his own oath. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. If there's one thing I have learned from God, and should all of us, when God says it, it's good it's done. He will never pull back. He will never change his mind. His promises are sure and steadfast. And he in Hebrews would speak of it as an anchor to the soul. The idea of he will not turn back means I will not reject it or revoke it. It is sworn in truth. It is a sure vow. It is to establish the throne of David. So we see here basically two prophecies in these final verses here. The first one is the promise to David that his royal line will continue as long as his descendants are faithful. Yes, he promised it. I will not turn back if, verse 12, your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I will teach them. Clearly, the testimonies are throughout Scripture, Old Testament for sure. Their sons shall also sit on your throne forevermore. Well, we know history now. That's not what happened, because they walked away and abandoned covenant faithfulness. They decided to do that which right in their own eyes. God had called them out to be his people. And the two things, and I've said it over and over, and I'll say it over and over again, it was both to teach two things. Number one, I am your God, and you are my people. No one else. There is no other God, and there is no other people. It is you and I. Just like it is with us today in Christ, that is the same. He is our God. He is our everything. He is who we look to. He is the one we depend on. He is the one that we're longing to see when we leave this life and go on to the next life in his presence. Second prophecy found in verse 13 through 18 is that he has chosen Jerusalem, Zion, to be his dwelling place forever. Look at verse 13. For the Lord had chosen Zion. He had desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saint will shout aloud for joy. Again, a replay of the faithfulness of God and the praise and worship of God. But he had called, he had chosen, he called it his dwelling place, his resting place. I will dwell. Mind you, when David was in Jerusalem and put it in his heart to go find it, keep that vow to find it, he had just won the battle and gained control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't been free and available all this time until David got a hold of it. And it went in David's heart to find the ark and get the ark where it should be, where God said this is his city. So we see here, David, even with his mistakes, he loved his God, longed to fellowship with his God, to please his God, to honor his God. It was in his heart to do this. Then in verse 17 and 18, the Lord said, "There I'll make the horn of David grow. I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed. My enemy thou will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." One commentator helped me to pick out three key words in these two verses. The word horn, lamp, crown. Speak to his strength, light, and royal authority and dignity. The idea of a horn, there's a lot of symbolic meaning, but in general, when I look up this word, it is a sign of strength and victory. And God, we know that God had immensely blessed David's reign. He had not only prospered, it expanded under David. Probably Israel never had it so good materially and spiritually than under David's reign ever. They certainly had the material prosperity in Solomon's reign, probably more so, but did not have the spiritual, because Solomon's reign set the stage for the split of the kingdom instead of keeping it united. The danger of the split of the kingdom, but one of them, the southern kingdom, had Jerusalem and the Ark of the Covenant. The other one established their own religious playground or worship center. And that split, the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes, had 20 kings and not one of them were good. They were all evil and did that which was evil in God's eyes. But in David's reign, spiritual, material blessing worked hand in hand. I will make the horn of David grow. I'll prepare a lamp. But let's be honest. We were talking about earlier about David's lineage, and then it stopped, but then it got ultimately locked in and tied in to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's why we have the genealogy in Matthew and Luke to tie this in to prove that Jesus is part of the lineage and line of David. I said that because when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 1 verse 69, it said this, "And had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And that horn of salvation is none other than Jesus Christ. Then another word is the word lamp. It's the idea of light for guidance. We know that because in Psalm 18 verse 28, "You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." And the one that we all are familiar with, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to Simeon, Simeon took one look at that child and said these words in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, "The light to bring revelation to the Gentile and the glory of your people, Israel." He saw the light in Jesus Christ. So we see it connected to David and to the ultimate and to the Messiah. But then he said in verse 18, "His enemies I will clothe with shame." I wrote this on that. Those who oppose the Lord and his people will eventually find out to their eternal peril that they were on the wrong side of history. Because they bought the lie and rejected the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. David's enemies ultimately, when David sinned against the Lord and reaped what he sowed, he had to pay the consequences. But when he was, many of the Psalms spoke of the fact that even in the scripture reading we read is, you know, "I am righteous, but righteous only because of what God, I have followed your ways." He wasn't bragging. He wasn't trying to be proudful. He was just simply saying, I've done and what you've asked me to do in truth and sincerity. Here we see enemies who oppose God. What a lot of people don't realize, a lot of the stuff that's happening in our world today, especially in our country, the clashing between our politics and stuff, and you see one group, it's always aggressive in a violent manner. They're not doing it for political reason. It's much deeper than that. It's theological, which is what we learned several years ago at the church family when we went through the Understanding of the Times. Because when you have an atheistic worldview, atheists hate any notion of God. And they want to strip him out of everything. Romans 1. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They suppress the truth. They don't want to retain the knowledge of God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Enemies hate God whenever his people stand up and defend and hold his standard of righteousness. We get the pushback. That's what our Lord told his men in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. They will hate you. If you were of the world, they would love you. But you're not of the world, they hate you because you love me. So we see here, enemies will lose. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ. Whether you realize it or not, you are not reconciled to the one true God. You only can be reconciled and in harmony with him and be at peace with no war and not in hostility is when you come and bow before his son, Jesus Christ, who took your place if you put your faith in him for your salvation. That requires you to humble yourself, put aside your pride, admit that before God, you fall way short. With the rest of us, you might be okay, but with him, none of us is okay. That's why we need his son. So we see here, what can we learn from this, beloved? Number one, God keeps his promises. But always remember this when I say that, comma, often they're conditional upon our obedience. It's one thing to, hey, I claimed it, promised, and do nothing that you expected to come. If you see the ifs in there, if you see the conditions in there, that's your part. God wanted to be faithful. Early on, he had a couple of very long chapters saying, here is my covenant. You obey, here are the blessings. You did obey, here are my curses. And he had been true and faithful, depend on how you go individually as well as the nation. Number two, I think the second thing we can learn from this, and I think we could all improve on this, and that is we need to joy and rejoice in our God always. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You're struggling, you're hurting. You're difficult, you're out of breath, out of energy. We live in a cursed world, a lot of stuff happens. But when our mind and heart turn to the Word and to see our great God, that should bring an explosion of joy. When we see Him as He had revealed Himself, when we see Him as Isaiah, when the whole looked like the country was going to fall apart with Uzzah, not Uzzah, but Uzziah's death. In Isaiah 6, and yet he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. So beloved, when we come together to worship, let's come with real joy and rejoicing. When you're in your closet, Don't come out of there and throw some joy and some rejoicing that you had time with the great God. His book is not meant for just simply a checklist for men, for your reading. This is to help you to know Him. And when you know Him, to love Him and delight in Him. Maybe we, if we do it from this day forward diligently, maybe we'll have a heart like David that seeks after God, longed and desired for God more than anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us. Help us to walk with you, to love you, to desire to please you, to honor you in everything we do every day. May we seek to know your will, your ways, your mind, not to impress people, but to know you. And to know you, to love you, and to love you, to worship you, and to serve you. We ask that you do this. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, may the Holy Spirit do a work in their hearts to convict them of their sin and their need for Christ. And may the Holy Spirit draw them to Him. In Christ's name, amen.